Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the subject of worship in different ways. Last week, we spoke to you from the 22nd chapter of Genesis concerning Abraham and Isaac. For Abraham was commanded of God to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, to a mountain he would show him for a burnt offering and sacrifice. And the Bible says that Abraham arose early, and he had two servants with him, and he told them to tarry. He says, "While I and the lad go yonder and worship." I wouldn't normally think about something like that as being an act of worship, but Abraham believed that it was. To do what God said in his day was considered to be an act of worship. Now, the physical act was him to go up a mountain, and there was to take his only begotten son that he loved, and to put him on an altar of wood, and draw back a knife, and slay his son in obedience to God, which God, of course, intervened and stopped him before he did it. But it's no doubt Abraham was going to carry it out in obedience to God, trusting and believing the promises of God, that through God's word, according to God's word, that God indeed would bless all the nations of this earth through his seed Isaac. For that to happen, God would have to intervene. He would have to provide a lamb, or according to Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham believed that God was able to raise the dead. If he slew his son, God was able to raise his son back to life again, because all the nations of the earth could not be blessed except through the seed of the promised son. Abraham called that an act of worship. I'd like to go to 2 Samuel chapter 12 this morning for another act of worship that came in the life of David. Now, this part of this is very familiar scripture to Bible readers. As I say, nothing's familiar to you if you're not a Bible reader. But to those who are Bible readers, this is somewhat of a familiar portion. I want to read this to you. In verse 20 of 2 Samuel 12, "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat." Now, it's important, I think, we go back for a little background of what brought all this about. We go back to the 11th chapter, and it opens up by telling us that David's army was in a certain place in battle. But the Bible says that David tarried at Jerusalem. It was not with his soldiers. He was not with his army. Notice the wording of this. "But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at evening time that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." David takes off his armor at this point. First of all, David was not where he was supposed to be. David was in the wrong place. A lot of people get in trouble because they're not where they're supposed to be. They're in the wrong place. When our children were growing up, if they wanted to go off with some friends, we had to have some details of a plan. We had to know where they were going, what they're going to be doing, and then what time they planned to be back. If it was later than what we thought, we gave them a time to be back. There had to be a plan. To just simply say that we're going to go and just hang out a while tonight, that was never good enough. That told me there was no plan. That told me they could easily wind up in the wrong place with the wrong people, end up doing the wrong thing. Job had that in consideration when you read the first chapter of Job. The Bible opens up telling us of all the blessings God bestowed upon Job, and among those blessings was his children. He had seven sons. He had three daughters. And the sons had a time of feasting, invited the daughters, their sisters, to where they were at. And the Bible says that Job built an altar and made an offering to God, for he said, it may be they've turned their hearts away from God. And Job prayed for his children. No doubt Job had trained his children, but the children were out of sight. They were away from home. He still was praying for his children, though they were adult children. And parents should never quit praying for the children, no matter how old they are. They need to be prayed for. And so we find that David was not in the right place. He tarried behind at Jerusalem. And David was by himself. And there's a saying I think that's well worth noting. If you're idle, don't be solitary. If you're solitary, don't be idle. In other words, if you're by yourself, don't be idle, because that's not good. And if you're idle, you need to have somebody with you. That's not good either. Either way, one way or the other. I think that's really good advice and really good counsel. David is by himself. David arises from bed. He should immediately begin doing the affairs of the kingdom. If he wasn't with his army, he still had plenty of kingdom business to take care of. But instead of turning his attention to kingdom business, he looks upon a roof not far away, and there's a very beautiful woman. Her name is Bathsheba. And Bathsheba is bathing. At this point, David needed to have turned away, but he didn't. And then David coveted Bathsheba. And one sin is going to lead to another. Temptation was there. How unlike Joseph. Remember Joseph's experience? Joseph is down in the land of Egypt. He's in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar has made him the keeper of his house. He's in charge of everything in his house. He trusts Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And Potiphar's household is being prospered because of Joseph's presence. But one day, Potiphar's wife makes an attempt to seduce Joseph. Joseph refrained. Joseph resisted. Joseph said this, why should I sin against God and do this great evil in his sight? Joseph knew that was wrong. Nobody was there. Nobody could see. Just him and Potiphar's wife. But Joseph would not do it. And the Bible says day unto day. It wasn't just a one-time temptation. It was a daily temptation for a while. But Joseph resisted. By God's grace, he resisted to the point where the last time as he fled, she grabbed his garment. And then when she realized she was not successful, she used that against Joseph and testified against Joseph, used that supposedly as evidence that Joseph had made advances on her. And Potiphar believed her, and Joseph wound up in prison. The Apostle Peter tells us in his writings, it's better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Had Joseph committed fornication and adultery with Potiphar's wife, he would have suffered for that. He'd have suffered for evil-doing. He will suffer for righteous sake. He will suffer for well-doing, but it's a different kind of suffering. And when he was in prison, the Bible says, and the Lord was with Joseph. See, the Lord was with him in that suffering, but in evil doings, the Lord is not with you. So we find a contrast between Joseph, how he handled the situation, and how David handled the situation. David looked. That's the very first thing that usually gets you in trouble. You know, eye is the gate of the soul. That's why, you know, pornography is so dangerous. That's why it's an epidemic in America today. Because once you see things, it puts mental images into your mind, and then it produces other thoughts, etc. David looked. This reminds me of the experience of a man by the name of Achan, found over here in Joshua chapter 7. When Israel was blessed of God to take the city of Jericho, they were commanded not to take anything out of there, none of the spoils. But unbeknownst to Joshua, somebody did, a man by the name of Achan. And so the next battle they went out, they lost the battle, and Joshua didn't understand. He didn't know why they lost the battle. It was revealed unto him that somebody had violated God's command, and when investigation took place, it finally was revealed that it was a man by the name of Achan, and Achan confessed his sin. Here's how he said it. He says, I looked, and when I saw the Babylonian garments and the wedge of gold and the shekels of silver, he said, I coveted and I took. It began with a look. He looked, that led to covetousness, and then he took it. That led to being disobedient and breaking of God's command. Find David takes a look. Now, a man can't help it if a beautiful woman comes within his line of sight, but he can help what happens after that. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount in the 5th chapter of Matthew. He says, you've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. That's correct. It's one of the 10 commandments. But I say unto you, if a man looking after a woman and lust after her in his own heart, lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart. He was teaching those Pharisees, when that happens, you have broken the 10 commandments inwardly just as much as you've done it outwardly from the standpoint of it being a sin in the sight of God. Now, certainly, I'd rather think something and not do it. I mean, I'd rather think about killing somebody and not kill them, right? You know, most everybody here may have had a thought that flashed through your mind about something, and you just, you know, you shouldn't have had the thought, but thank God you didn't carry the thought out, right? You didn't carry the thought out. So, I see smiles and heads nodding. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I just hit the sore spot here when it comes to that. David looks. David should have turned. Here's the opportunity to turn away. This is why Jesus, in the model prayer, said this. He said, when you pray in this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, you know, the Pope just changed that. I don't know if you read about that, heard about that. The Pope decided that he thought he ought to correct God's word. The Pope thought he ought to change the word of God. I guess he never read Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, where it says, every word of the Lord is true, and we're not to add to or take away from it. I guess he never read the last couple of verses of the book of Revelation, how we're not to add to or take away. I guess he never read in the book of Deuteronomy that we're not to add to or take away from the word of God. He takes it upon his own self to correct the word of God, reasoning being that it sounded too much like it was implied that the Lord might lead you into evil. Now, anybody who's ever read the word of God and studied the scriptures just for a little bit knows the Lord will never lead you where you should not go and where you should not be. He will never do that, right? James 1:13, let any man say that when he's tempted of God, or that when he's tempted of God, because God tempteth no man with evil, neither can he be tempted himself. All right, here's the way this thing reads. Lead us not to temptation. So what does that mean? It simply means lead us away from temptation. Lead us away from temptation and deliver us from evil. That's what it means. It's not difficult. I mean, I've had people ask me about that, you know. It just means what I said. He said, lead us not to temptation. It means lead us away from temptation. Temptation's out here. We need to be led away from temptation. And the Lord is able to do that. Deliver us away. Or lead us away from temptation and deliver us from evil. For thine is the power, the honor, and the glory. And what a wonderful prayer it is. I think Jesus knew what he was saying, don't you? So we find here that David is tempted. He takes his armor off. That's why we have the armor listed for us in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the helmet of salvation that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The helmet of salvation protects your mind, protects your thoughts. Without the helmet, my friends, you don't think right. Without the helmet, you don't think spiritually. Without the helmet, you don't think like God's children ought to think. You need the helmet of salvation on so you can think properly. The breastplate of righteousness covers your heart. It protects your feelings. It protects your emotions. Having your loins girt about with truth, that protects you from deception and lies. You take that off, you're wide open to be taken in by a deceptive world and a lying world. And your feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You take those shoes off, you're not going to have any peace. And having the shield of faith to quench the fire of darts of the wicked, the sword of the Spirit, without those two pieces of the armor, then you have no defense against Satan's attacks. And then he says, and praying with all prayer, without prayer, you have no power. That's why we'd have never taken it off. Now, when you put all these things on, you have power. You have defense. You can think right. You can feel right. And you won't be deceived and led away by the lies of this world. This world lies to you all the time. David looked and he coveted. He took his armor off. David escaped with his life many, many times on the battlefield. When he was literally fighting hand-to-hand combat and arrows and spears and things of this nature, he had been in many battles against the Philistines. And God had always delivered him, but now he's in a different kind of battle. He takes his armor off, and he's not going to be victorious. David takes a look. He arose off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman wash herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" He gets a warning right here. This is a married woman. He gets this warning. David sent messengers and took her. The reason David sent messengers and took her physically is because he had already taken her in his heart. Now he takes her physically. Now it's kind of interesting here. We're not really given a lot of details, but what about Bathsheba? Bathsheba could have resisted. Bathsheba didn't have to go with those messengers. She didn't have to, but she did. Perhaps various explanations for this, but she did. And so she comes. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. She returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." I think you can see here what the Bible teaches in James 1 and 13. Again, it says, "Let no man say when he's tempted of God." God did not tempt David here. The tempter, the devil himself, was in this arrangement. "Let no man say when he's tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is and lust is conceived, it brings forth death." It brings forth death. David is going to suffer many separations. That's what the word death means. The news comes to David. I'm sure news he did not want to hear. She said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. David is trying to come up with a plan to hide what he's done. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, Solomon writes. And he says here, that we cannot cover our sins and prosper. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesses his sins and forsaketh them shall find mercy. Notice, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Charles Spurgeon one time said, "God will not allow his children to sin successfully." You understand what he means by that? He will not allow his children to sin successfully. A child of God cannot sin, especially deliberately and willfully, and get by with it. God will not allow him to do that. God is not going to allow his child to sin successfully. David is going to be guilty of the first part of that proverb. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. So David sends for Uriah. When Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did, how the people did, and how the war prospered. It seems to be a normal type of thing. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. The king's giving him freedom and liberty to go back to his house at this point. He didn't even have to go back to the battlefield. Go back to your house, and he sends him a nice supper right along with him. What's David's plan? He wants Uriah to go home to be with his wife, spend the night with his wife. Then later, when the news comes that she's with child, everyone will think it's the child of Uriah. Doesn't work. There's many times you read of many plans in the Bible where the enemy tried to defeat God's people and God intervened and reversed it and the plan failed. But just like the plan of the enemy failed, so will the plan of God's children fail when their plan is contrary to his will. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his Lord, and went not down to his house. The plan didn't work. When they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why did you not do that, Uriah? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And here we see the integrity of Uriah. And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine own house to eat and to drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest, thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. What a man of honor Uriah was. So the Lord has to, David has to go to something else. David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I'll let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before he made him drunk. And even he went out to lie in his own bed with the servants of his Lord and went not down into his house. He tries a second time to get him to go home, and he will not do it. Even though he's under the influence that David purposely got him under, he still will not do it. Plan failed. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. He writes this letter, puts in the hand of Uriah to take it back to Joab. It came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that valiant men were. When the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. David is committing one sin after another. David is breaking one commandment after another. He's already broke the commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. He broke the commandment of adultery. He broke the commandment of lying, thou shalt not bear false witness. He now breaks the commandment, thou shalt not kill. He's already broken four of the Ten Commandments, all in an effort here to cover his sin, but it's not going to work. It's not going to prosper. The news comes, the messenger says unto David, and he came back, he brings the news. And we come down to verse 25, then David said unto the messenger, Thou shalt say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong in this city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. He said, don't worry about it. In a battle like this, one person may die as well as another person, but David knew all along, he put Uriah in a position where in all likelihood, he was going to die. And he did. Is this the same David I read about and wrote the 23rd Psalm? It is. Is this the same David that defeated and slew a bear and a lion just to rescue one little lamb? They come into the flock and take it? That's the same man. Is this the same man who went out on the battlefield to fight against Goliath the giant, whom God blessed him to win the victory by divinely, I believe, directing that stone right into the forehead of the giant? It's the same one. We're not talking about two different people. We're talking about the same one. See, this is why the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples. He said, watch and pray that you enter not in what? Into temptation. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation by watching and praying that fortifies you that you won't enter into temptation. He says, for the spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. I doubt any of us know exactly just how willing the spirit is. We underestimate that. But we also underestimate just how weak the flesh is. David took his armor off. He's going to lose this battle. It's not even on the battlefield in terms of the soldiers. It's the battlefield of life. Many of God's children have been slain just like this. David sends a report back. In verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. I don't doubt the sincerity of this. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's the way the chapter ends. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God's going to send a man by the name of Nathan to see David. Now, in the past, you find where Nathan had been to David and brought messages that were pleasant and favorable and positive. He'd come and declared the covenant of God to David. He brought other messages again that was good news in the ears of David. But this time, Nathan's not going to bring good news, and Nathan's going to have some courage himself. He's going to have to come to the king with a message that David is not going to hear. You know, gospel preachers, they preach, if they preach the whole counsel of God, there are times they have messages that lift God's people up. They have messages that give comfort and messages that give consolation and strength and courage, and they're designed to do that. In other words, there's many passages in God's word and many messages we preach from those passages that will comfort the afflicted. But God's also got messages in his word that when preachers preach it, it will afflict the comfortable. It's a two-edged sword. David sends a man with Nathan to see David. Nathan is loyal and dedicated to his calling. Listen, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he'd bought and nourished up, and he grew up together with him and with his children. He did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom was unto him as a daughter. Wow. He's only got one. He's almost like a child to him. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and his own herd to dress it for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. In this story, David is the rich man. In this story, Uriah is the poor man. David had multiple wives, unfortunately. He's had seven. He's had blessings beyond measure. Uriah has one wife. She's the little ewe lamb. The traveler is the temptation in this. The story is very to the point, isn't it? Wonder where he got this story to tell. The Lord gave it to him. Took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. David judged his own self. Not even knowing, he judged his own self. You know, it's so easy to be blind to our own faults, so easy to be blind to our own sins, so easy to be blind to our own shortcomings, isn't it? But yet our eyes are wide open when we see so clearly the faults of others. We see so clearly the sins of others, the faults of others, shortcomings of others, and we're totally blind to our own self. That's why the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not, lest you also be judged. He's not teaching there's not proper judgment to be exercised by God's people. People like to go to that, run to that, take it out of context of the whole entire Bible and the subject of judgment, and said, the Bible says, don't you judge. The context teaches here, before you judge somebody else, you get the beam out of your own eye. Now, I kind of think of it like this. You got two men who are both alcoholics. They both drink, they're both drunk, and one alcoholic and drunk is trying to get the other one to quit drinking. Well, that's good advice. But he would have a lot more influence if he was straightening his own life up first. If he quit drinking himself, quit getting drunk himself, sober up himself, and have a track record, then he'd be able to go to that man and say that. But otherwise, it's not going to help any. Not going to help any at all. David pronounces judgment on his own self. This man shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And then Nathan had to have courage from God to say this. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now notice this. Here's what God is saying to David through Nathan. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Here's what David apparently forgot. I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would more have given unto thee such and such things. Here's what I have given you. I'd have given you even more. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Now, David didn't take a little sword and kill Uriah. Uriah's killed in battle. He's killed away out of David's sight. But God charges David with his death. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. He has taken his wife to be thy wife. You don't take another man's wife. And has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. That's why the Bible says, drink water out of thine own cisterns. Lord's blessed you with a wife, you've got your own cistern. That's what it comes down to. You don't go around trying to take something that belongs to you. Another man's wife doesn't belong to you. The Lord's blessed you with one. You need to be happy and content and thank God he's given you somebody like that. David had seven of them. But he took the one little ewe lamb that belonged to someone else. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, this is God talking, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Now you're about to see some principles of being put into place right here. It's found in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, you go over here to Exodus chapter 21, you'll find Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. But we go to Exodus 21, verses 23 and 24, and here the Lord says, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. That was the law. David said, the man shall pay fourfold. David will have four sons to die. In the New Testament, it's expressed like this, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Be not deceived. God shall not be mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he shall the flesh what? Reap corruption. But if he soweth to the Spirit, he shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. There are two fields we are constantly sowing in life. One is to the flesh and one is to the Spirit. And God will see to it that there is no crop failure. He'll see to it. As I've already stated, God will not allow his children to sin successfully. David is going to reap what David sowed. I'll bring evil, raise evil against thee out of thine own house, and I'll take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. You took one man's wife, I'm going to take your wives and give them away. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. And for thou did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And after this is declared, David says unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Oh, what a God of mercy. Nathan says, you're not going to die, David. God's put away your sin, David. Now look over here in 1 John 1 and 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is just and merciful to forgive our sins, and shall cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what a promise that is. If we confess our sins. Now, what did Proverbs 28:13 say? He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh. Now, we got an and, A-N-D, a connecting word here. But he that confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall find mercy. Shall find mercy. If we confess our sins, John says, he is just and faithful. It's the word I wanted a minute ago. He's just and faithful to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you make a heartfelt confession to the Lord, John says the Lord will hear that and the Lord will forgive that. And then he'll refresh your soul. Forgiveness, my friends, is a refreshing feeling experience, isn't it? How refreshing it is to ask for forgiveness from somebody and that individual sincerely forgive you. And if you live long in this life, you'll be on both ends of it. There'll be times somebody's going to ask you for forgiveness and you need to forgive them. If you don't, you'll end up just having your own life ruined. The Bible makes that explicitly clear. When it comes to forgiveness, that is not an option. When somebody comes to you and asks you for your forgiveness, you are obligated by the Word of God to forgive that individual, obligated on the very fact that God forgives you your sins based upon the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. If God can forgive us and does forgive us, then surely we should be willing and able to forgive others. And there's going to come times you're going to need to go to somebody and ask for their forgiveness. You just don't live perfect enough for that not to happen. Okay? That needs to happen. For you, my friends, to heal, you need to ask for forgiveness. And for you also to experience healing, you need to forgive when the situation is in reverse. David says, I have sinned. Confession has been made. Nathan says, thou shalt not die. The Lord has put away thy sin. Howbeit, there's a however here, a howbeit. Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born of thee shall surely die. First of four that he's going to lose. Now, notice David's reaction. David and Nathan departed in his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. David has confessed his sin. Now David is praying to the Lord. David is fasting. He's laying all night upon the earth. You can't get any lower than that. He understands he's not worthy to receive a response from God, but nevertheless, he's pleading with God on this occasion. But God's already pronounced the judgment. And the elders of his house arose and went to him and raised him up from the earth, but he would not, neither eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. Dying on the day, on the seventh day, meant he would not be circumcised, which they did on day number eight. This child died uncircumcised. This child died without a name. The next child born of David and Bathsheba is a man by the name of Solomon who gets two names. Solomon gets two names. This child didn't get a name. And the servants of David feared to tell him the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How would he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? The servants, they're fearful to tell David this. Then David saw that his servants whispered. David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. When David gets confirmation of that, here's what David does. David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He knew what he ought to do, and he did it. He arose. No need to continue to fast. No need to continue to pray. The child has died. He didn't go off somewhere and weep and mourn. He arose. He washed himself. Anointed himself. And he came into the house of the Lord. And he worshiped. And when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. This puzzled the servants. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while he was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. They're confused about this. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. This last statement has brought a lot of comfort and a lot of peace to mothers and fathers along the journey of life who's lost a little child. I believe that this statement that David made was made by divine inspiration. He cannot come to me, but I shall go to him. We believe, in general, I certainly believe, that those who die in infancy go to be with the Lord. And the reason I believe that, and there are several reasons I believe that. I don't believe it just because of sentimentality and emotion and things. I don't believe for that reason. I believe the Word of God will substantiate that. Job says in Job 21:7, the wicked live long upon the earth. They live long and are old and become in power. Romans 9:22 says, what if God willing to show his wrath, willing to show his wrath on the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction with much long suffering? That would imply and indicate that the wicked and the evil live long upon the face of this earth. There's not an example in the Bible of a wicked individual dying in infancy. John the Baptist was born again in his mother's womb. When Elizabeth is carrying him and Mary comes unto her, they are cousins in the hill country, and they come. The Bible says that John leapt for joy in his mother's womb when his mother Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary. It was Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, but by divine grace, my friends, God, in a supernatural way, enabled John the Baptist to rejoice at the coming of Mary, for we ever saw the light of day. David said, Psalms 22:9, I was made to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. In the second chapter of Matthew, verses 16-17, you're going to find where Herod has put out a decree that all the children 2 years old and under are to be slain. We're told that this is a specific fulfillment of the prophecy found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Go by and read Jeremiah 31, verses 15 and 16. It said there was weeping heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, wailing by the women of that day, the mothers of that day. But the Lord said, weep not. Refrain thine eyes from tears, thy voice from weeping. It says, for thy children shall return again from the land of their captivity. Those mothers were given hope that their small ones, their loved ones that was taken away into captivity, one day would return from the land of the enemy. I do not believe infants will be in heaven based upon the age of accountability, because that's taught nowhere in the Word of God. Little children, when they're conceived in their mother's womb, have a sinful nature, just like we do, but they haven't lived enough to be sinners by practice. When you come to Revelation chapter 20, you'll read where John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And I saw the books, plural, open. And the book of life. It said, For the sea and the graves were opened, and the dead were judged according to their works. The dead were judged according to their works. Whosoever's name was not found in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, who were judged according to their works. Those who die in their mother's womb by abortion, those who die stillborn deaths, they haven't sin in the sight of God by works and by practice. But yet they do have a sinful nature, and they have to be redeemed like anybody else. The redeeming blood of Jesus Christ reaches all the elect of God, from the youngest to the oldest, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And while no doubt we're under the judgment hand of God because we as a nation have laws supporting the taking of unborn children, their lives, it's just amazing to me that the wisdom of this world doesn't even understand when life begins. Did you ever have trouble understanding when life begins until just recent years? And you always believe that life begins at conception? Now, even the most conservatives that stand on this don't take it back all the way to conception. They take it back to when you can hear the heartbeat. Now, thank God we're making progress. Thank God we're moving in the right direction. Maybe somehow or another, some way or another, someday, my friends, God will give us the grace as a nation to overcome Roe and Wade. But life doesn't begin when you can hear the heartbeat. It doesn't begin then. It begins at the moment of conception. How can something grow and develop if there is no life? How can it ever reach the point where you hear the heartbeat? There wasn't life prior to that. Listen, I'm not the smartest guy in the world. Well, you don't have to agree with that. And I might have been born at night, but it won't last night. But I've known for a long, long, long time that life begins at conception. Romans 3:3 said, let God be true and every man a liar. Whatever man says, you take and you compare it to this right here. If it doesn't hold up, you know who's truth, you know who's lying, right? Let God be true and every man a liar. David says, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. Now, where is David going to go? He tells us where he's going to go. And the last thing he says in Psalms 23, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalms 27, he says, one thing I have desired, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord and to inquire in his holy temple. There, he's talking about this house right here. But in Psalms 23, he's talking about the Father's house in glory. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He cannot come to me, but I can go to him. And he believed that one day he would go to be with this son that died, and he would recognize him as his son. And I believe, people ask me this frequently, are we going to know one another there? I think this verse, I think the Mountain of Transfiguration teaches it. When Jesus was transfigured between Elijah and Moses, and they had never seen, the apostles recognized who they were. The apostles never seen a picture of them. Never met them. They've been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years prior to that time. Didn't have a physical description of them, but they supernaturally recognized Moses and Elijah. They did. Now understand this. God established the family for your earthly journey, where we have husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and children and grandchildren. And how precious that ought to be to us. How precious family needs to be to us. But then God's got one big family out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people that no man can number. And so therefore in the resurrection, there's not going to be marriage and giving in marriage. I won't need a wife in heaven. You know that? I need one now desperately. I tell you that now. Thank God I got one. I won't need one there, and my wife won't need a husband there. Earthly relationships cease. That doesn't mean we won't recognize our loved ones when we get to the glory land. I will not know Karen as my wife there. I'll know her as a sister in Jesus Christ a member of God's eternal family. And that'd be good enough for me.